This morning's question is sensitive and a challenging topic. What is the biblical perspective on transgenderism, and how should we as Christians relate to the LGBTQIA+ community? If you are joining us for the first time, we are in the middle of a series entitled Ask Us Anything, based on over 50 questions that were submitted by people who either attend or have been visiting our church. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm a faculty physician at UCLA, and I worked really hard on my sermon for this morning, and it was good. But I had this nagging feeling the entire time that it was entirely too clinical or cerebral. My wife often tells me that even when I'm talking in a way that is really meant to be humanistic, I sound like a clinician. And she often tells me we're in the middle of an argument, you're talking to me like a clinician. You're clinical. And the challenge of discussing a sensitive topic like this in a sermon is that it can seem like we think we have all the answers. And it can come across like we think it's just P's and Q's that are easily answered. And that's just not the case. We understand that the things we've been addressing may be things that you've thought about for years or maybe wrestled with for years, and that the answers haven't come easily for you, and that maybe these are the questions that have caused you to feel like you have to sit in the shadows. And so if you're here this morning and you have struggled with any of the questions we've discussed so far, we want you to know that you have a place with us, that this place is a safe place for you to have your doubts, and that we welcome you here with your doubts, and we want to journey with you, and that it's okay to have questions about the things we are discussing. So in some burst of brilliance or maybe insanity, this morning I rewrote my sermon. And in fact, you can ask Becca, I sent her slides this morning at 6:30. And I hope that it's a little less clinical and a lot more relatable. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we acknowledge that we all have brokenness, that there's a disconnect from who you call us to be and who we are, that there's a difference between who we are and how we live. And we ask this morning that we would have hearts to know you, that our lives would be changed because we spent time with you. And Father, though I am a sinner, help me this morning to faithfully proclaim your words. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the whole church said, amen. Amen. Before I get started, I want to tell you there's two reasons why I think this is an important question to discuss. The first is that Jesus cared about sexuality and identity. He talked about divorce, adultery, lust, genital mutilation, and intersex. Jesus seemed to understand that when people get sexuality and identity wrong, people suffer, and Jesus cared about that. The second reason why I think we ought to address this is because we as a church care about human flourishing. And we believe that this issue is not only changing the way we conceive of social well-being, but that it will continue to impact our society as time goes by. So because we care about human flourishing and the fact that Jesus cared about these things, we do want to talk about them. So this morning, to address the question, what is the biblical perspective on transgenderism and how should we as Christians relate to the LGBTQIA community? I want to do 5 things. I want to start by telling you a story. I want to talk about the pain associated with transgender identity. I want to talk about the harm and the ineffectiveness of gender transitioning. I want to talk about what the Bible says. And last, I want to talk about what we can do as a church. So first, a story. This last week, I sat and talked with a friend of mine, somebody who describes herself as an anti-monogamy lesbian who wants to have children who will have 8 mothers. And as you can imagine, she and I have a lot of strong disagreements about these things. And she told me she didn't think she could be friends with somebody who did not agree with her life. And I pushed back and I said, no, I actually think you can be friends with somebody who doesn't agree with you on everything, because I believe that you can have love and respect without 100% agreement. Amen. I told her that instead of focusing on the things you don't agree on, there's a lot we can build friendship on, that there's a lot we can agree on. Care for the immigrants, care for widows and orphans, kids, care for people in foster care, that we can care about the poor and the disenfranchised, and we can work together. And in fact, there's so much more that we can agree on than the few things that we might disagree on. And she looked at me and she said, you might be right, but I don't think I can do it personally. She said, it would hurt me too much because it would remind me of when I was spat upon as a teenager, when I had people bully me in college, and when I was physically harmed. And while I may not agree with the decision she would make, I can show compassion for the pain that she has gone through. And church, no matter what people think or how they might disagree with us, we can always show compassion for the pain they've gone through. If you are here this morning and you struggle with gender identity or gender dysphoria or sexual orientation or some hidden sin, and you feel like the church has been inhospitable, harsh, judgmental, or rude to you when you tried to open up, then there is a problem, and the problem is not yours, it's ours. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that when you wanted to open up, that you weren't well received. There are well-meaning, loving, caring, godly people. And sometimes we say things that don't come across the way we wanted them to. My wife tells me that all the time. Sometimes there are well-meaning, caring, loving people whose actions aren't always as kind as they would like. And sometimes there are hateful people who need the love of Jesus. And I'm sorry if some of them have hurt you. I'm sorry if in any way they have harmed you. And I want you to know this morning that you have a place with us. But while I'm talking about this, I do want to talk about the pain associated with transgender identity. Suicide attempts, not thoughts, suicide attempts are almost 20 times higher in the transgender community than in the general population. And amongst the young and the poor, the transgender young and poor have an over 50% suicide rate. If you know someone who's transgender, there's a high likelihood that they will not live to be 40. And we care about those lives. We care about those lives. For us, it's not about issues, but about people. And one of the tragedies for us as a church is that both right and left often use transgender people as political pawns to advance political agendas. And this morning, we do not want to be people who will use other people to advance a political agenda. But instead, we want to talk about how we relate to people made in the image of God. Amen. Chaz Bono, the transgender activist, he made an award-winning transgender documentary called Becoming Chaz. He is Chaz is the transgender female-to-male child of Sonny and Cher. He says this, there's a gender in your brain and a gender in your body. For 99% of people, those things are in alignment. For transgender people, they're mismatched. That's all it is. It's not complicated. It's not neuroses. It's a mix-up. It's a birth defect like a cleft palate. You'll notice that Chaz says that at the core of transgenderism is a rejection of the body in favor of the mind. That in being a transgender person, there's a divide between your mind and feelings on the one hand and your body and physicality on the other. What Chaz recognizes is that the transgender individual takes a normally healthy body and rejects it as defective, foreign, and other. Now, this is very different than the intersex person. You see, intersex people, their biology is off. They have problems with their biology and their hormones. And so they're not people who reject normally healthy bodies. They're people who have medical problems. But transgender individuals have normal, fully functioning, healthy bodies that they reject as foreign and other. If you've ever struggled with self-hate, to some degree you can understand what a transgender person goes through. If you've ever struggled with bulimia or anorexia or some body dysmorphic eating disorder, you can maybe relate to what a transgender person goes through, where they feel like their body is entirely loathsome, unlovable, hateful. Not only that, they see their bodies as not who they are. And so they experience this extreme self-alienation. They cannot accept their bodies as themselves. And so they live years of self-alienation and self-hatred. You know, you and I make statements like, oh, I hurt my back the other day, or my neck is sore, or I have a pimple on my face, or my hair is falling out. I don't know, whatever it is for you, you can look in the mirror, and whatever happens, you can say, I don't like that part of me, or something's happening to me. The transgender individual has a problem saying that that thing is happening to me because they have rejected their bodies as something totally other. That even when they have back pain, they can't say, I hurt my back, because they don't acknowledge that that back is theirs. And if you've never been in that situation of having such self-hatred and self-loathsomeness, then you can't understand the pain a transgender person goes through because they cannot accept their own bodies that have been given to them, that they have been created with, and that they were born with. And so you can see that they have this extreme self-alienation that causes extreme harm and self-hate and extreme pain. In the end, as Glenn Harrison, distinguished psychiatrist and former head of psychiatry at the University of Bristol, says, people with transgender individuals have a high amount of anxiety and depression. Now, people like to blame Christians for their anxiety and depression, but they have found that even in communities that aren't Christian, and even in communities where they've tried to say, do whatever you want, the amount of anxiety and depression remains high. And one reason why Glenn Harrison says that transgender individuals have such high anxiety and depression is because they've been forced to find their own worth and dignity in themselves. You see, most of us have been given a body that we understand that God has given us dignity and worth. But for a transgender individual who has rejected their bodies, they can no longer find worth and value in who God made them to be. So they have to find worth and dignity based in themselves. And any identity or self-worth that is based on subjective feelings and individual tendencies becomes incredibly unstable and fluid. And in that lack of stability, it's hard to flourish. And anxiety and depression will proliferate. You can't imagine the pain and the suffering that a transgender individual goes through. They're rejected, actually, even though they're often clumped with the LGBTQIA+ community. They're often rejected by lesbians and gay people, and they're often rejected by intersex people. You see, there's a lot of prominent lesbians who complain. How can a transgender person claim womanhood when they've never been a woman? And a lot of people in the gay community have rejected transgender people because transgender people have said it's not about biology, but about consciousness. But a lot of people in the gay community have said it's about biology and not conscious choice. They've been rejected by the intersex community. Intersex affects about 0.02% of people, or approximately 50,000 people in America. People with intersex have biological, physical problems where their bodies are not working properly. But most of them have genders that fit their biological sex. And for the intersex person, they might have things like clitoromegaly or vaginal labial megaly or hypospadias, micropenises. And because their biology isn't working right, medicine works to improve and restore medical, normal, healthy functioning. And so a lot of people with intersex actually can't stand people who are transgender, because in the case of intersex, medicine is trying to restore what was not functioning right and make it function right. Whereas in transgenderism, you try to take what was functioning right and make it not function the way it's supposed to. So in the end, even though transgender people are clumped in with the LGBTQIA group, most of those people actually reject the transgenders because they've never really been women, because they claim it's not about biology, and because they try to change their biology, something that is an affront to those other three groups. So in the end, transgender individuals often are the most lonely, isolated, and alienated individuals. Alienated from themselves, alienated from the groups they're often clumped with, and often alienated from society as a whole. And when I think about the people that Jesus calls us to love, the lonely, the outcasts, and the poor, I cannot help but think of our transgender friends and family. That Jesus would call us to love those who have hurted, are hurting the most. Now, like I said, they often like to blame Christians for this. They like to say that this anxiety and depression is due to our social mores, our overly political activity, and at the same time, what they don't recognize is that even in non-Christian societies and in cultures and places where they've tried to say, let's be as affirming and accepting as possible, the suicide rates are still high. The anxiety is still high, and the depression is still high. And we should, and while we hurt for them, what we realize is they also have no effective therapies. You see, what they have found is that when we do treatments for people to help them transition, we often don't help them. It may surprise you to know that the FDA has never approved hormonal therapy for gender transition. You see, the risks are too high and the benefits unproven. So the FDA would never approve hormonal gender therapy for gender reassignment. We could not get a drug approved with the same risk-benefit profile as hormones. And in fact, the World Professional Association of for Transgender Health says this: to date, no controlled clinical trials of any feminizing or masculinizing hormone regimen have been conducted to evaluate safety or efficacy in producing physical transition. You see, what happens is when a transgender person pursues a transition, they take normally functioning healthy bodies and they do something to stop normal development. They do something to stop the body from functioning the way it was meant to be. They take something that is working perfectly normally and fine, and they stop it from working fine. And sometimes they make it work opposite the way it was designed. And as a result of these things, people who pursue gender transitioning, whether it be through hormones or surgery or both, they have higher rates of hypertension, higher rates of diabetes, higher rates of heart disease, higher rates of cancer, breast, ovarian, and prostate. They have higher rates of heart disease. They have higher rates of strokes, heart attacks. They have higher rates of early dementia. They have decreased bone density, decreased bone strength, and increased risk of fracture. And for all that risk, they get no clear benefit in mental health. Despite any intervention, suicide rates remain high. Anxiety remains high, depression remains high. Dr. Paul McHugh, who was the former head of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins University, where they pioneered gender transition programs through hormones and surgery, will tell you that when he worked with these transgender individuals, most of them regretted transitioning. That the rate of those who are unhappy with transitioning is quite high. That a lot of them continue to remain dissatisfied, and the suicide rates continue to remain high because many of them feel like they are counterfeits of the genders they have taken on. So if you look at this picture of Caitlyn Jenner, many of you will recognize this because it won many awards. You'll notice that in highlighting and documenting the transition of Caitlyn Jenner from male to female, they created a stereotypical woman. Long hair, luscious lips, curvy breasts and body, a thin waistline. And at the very same time, they positioned Caitlyn's arms to minimize the muscular nature of the arms, and they hid Caitlyn's hands because there was no way to make Caitlyn's hands feminine. So even in showing the coming out of Caitlyn Jenner, what they highlighted was this tension that happens for a transgender individual. While saying it shouldn't be about stereotypes, it often plays to stereotypes. And while saying it's not about biology, they do everything they can to change biology. And that in the end, they can only change so much biology, and they have to live with this reality that something isn't right. And so as you think about transgenderism, I want you to think about individuals who have a tremendous amount of pain, alienation, and sadness, a disconnection that many of us cannot understand or even relate to, and that they have therapies that are only dangerous and harmful. And we ought to have compassion for that. If you had a condition or struggled with something in your life and had nothing viable to help you, maybe you can understand why these people have intense suffering, and you ought to have compassion on that. But knowing that they have intense pain and knowing that we have no viable treatment options, I wonder what the Bible would say for them. I'm not going to talk about cross-dressing because most transgender scholars say that cross-dressing is a separate phenomenon. But I am going to start with Austin Hartke. Austin Hartke is the premier transgender theologian in America. He's been hailed by other theologians like Pete Ennis and Brian McLaren and others. He gets quoted all the time as the premier transgender Christian in America. He wrote the book, The Bible and the Lives of Transgender Christians. He believes that the Bible, despite the medical and psychological effects of transgenderism, would endorse transgenderism. And he says there's three reasons for that. First is that Genesis 37 refers to Joseph. And he believes that Joseph was transgender. And he says that the reason why Joseph was transgender was because in Genesis 37, his father gives him a coat of many colors. Now, this word for coat can sometimes be used to refer to a girl's play coat, a costume. And so he alleges that because Joseph was given this coat of many colors, he was transgender, and that his brothers bullied him, and that this is an example of transgenderism and bullying in the Bible. I don't actually think that's a good interpretation of the text, however. When I read Genesis 37, I find that Joseph's brothers were jealous of him because his father loved him more than them. And I find that in Genesis 39, rather than depicting him as a transgender individual, the Bible depicts him as a very masculine, handsome man who was accosted by his master's wife. Austin Hartke's second argument for transgenderism from the Bible lies in Acts chapter 8, in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who gets baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Here is water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip replies to him, "If you believe in your heart, then you may." Hartke says, because Philip does not tell him he has to reverse his eunuch state, therefore God accepts the practice of being a eunuch and transgender. My problem with that interpretation of the text, however, is that the text says nothing about his gender identity. The text says nothing about his gender identity at all. And when Jesus talks about eunuchs in Matthew chapter 19, he talks about it in terms of celibacy, not necessarily gender identity. And so I find that that's not a very convincing argument in favor of transgenderism. Hartke's third argument for why he thinks transgenderism should be accepted based on the Bible is Genesis chapter 1. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 1 there's a lot of pairs, morning and evening, land and sea, night and day, male and female, all of which shows God's balancing and creative act in making the world. Hartke says because between night and day is dusk and dawn, and between land and sea are marshes and shores, then between male and female there must be multiple gender forms. And so he believes that Genesis 1 actually would suggest that God intended for there to be multiple genders, just like he intended there to be dusk and dawn, marshes and shores. My problem with that interpretation of Genesis 1 is that the no reference in the Bible uses Genesis chapter 1 that way. Not a single one. There's not a single ancient reference in the Jewish or rabbinic writings that would refer to Genesis 1 that way. And in fact, when Jesus quotes Genesis 1 in Matthew 19, he uses it to affirm what we now call traditional marriage and gender. So I guess I'm not entirely convinced by any of the arguments used by Mr. Hartke. But since we have discussed Genesis chapter 1, let's look at what it says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You'll see that in the book of Genesis, which Jesus quotes in Matthew 19, he sees that God has created us masterfully, beautifully, as the pinnacle of creation. And when he creates us at the very beginning, he makes us as man and woman, male and female. And he sees that as part of his creative order, that he intended to make us as men and women. And as men and as women, we reflect the glory and being of God. God has endowed us in our physical being and our spiritual being together to be image bearers of him. That we are both body and consciousness. We are both physicality and consciousness. And in fact, the story of Genesis would imply that you are more than your body, but you are also more than your consciousness. And I think this is something we all recognize. You see, when somebody has bulimia or anorexia, when somebody has body dysmorphic eating disorders, we tell them, you are not your consciousness. Your consciousness tells you you're fat and you're ugly. And we tell them your consciousness is wrong. We tell them that you are more than your consciousness. And we would dare not treat that person like their consciousness was their totality. We all recognize that if we did that, we would be causing them harm. And at the same time, we all recognize that we're more than our bodies. Because when our bodies start to shut down and we can't do things the way we used to, when we can't play basketball or get up from the sewing machine like we used to, when we can't lift the cast iron pan like we used to, or maybe go running like we used to, whatever it is, when our bodies shut down, or maybe we slip into a temporary coma because of brain injury, we remind each other that our bodies, we are more than our bodies. And so we all recognize that we are more than our bodies and more than our consciousness. And the book of Genesis would imply that as God made us as masterful art pieces in creation, that God fearfully and wonderfully made, that he made us as male and female with our bodies and our souls, so that heart, mind, body, and soul would all be his to his glory. And it's in that state that Genesis 2 tells us this. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We see that at the very beginning, as a man and woman embraced all that they were meant to be, they could be naked with one another. And as it says in Genesis, and it was good, and they would not need to be ashamed. But we recognize that oppression and shame enter into the world when mankind chooses to take the place of God. When they decide to take on the role of making their own worth, their own value, and their own decisions. And as a result of the fall, enmity comes between mankind. People become at odds with each other. For me to be great, you have to be worse. And strife enters in the world as a result of the fall and a result of mankind taking on itself the role of defining dignity, worth, and value. And we find as a result of the fall, we then get separated from all that God intended. God intended for us to represent him in the world. And so often we're at the ones who are at odds with him. God intended for us to be lights, that where we go, he goes. And instead, sometimes we represent the darkness that needs the love of God. And so, the Bible would tell us that freedom and liberation come not from within, but from the work of Jesus coming from heaven to live, walk among us, and to bear our sins on the cross. And that true freedom is found not from living for ourselves, but for living for the one who made us. This was the point that Trevor was making 2 weeks ago about Mr. Bubbles, the fish. You see, the fish may want to live on land and breathe the air. And if we allow that fish to live its consciousness, it will last for about 98 seconds. But if we want that fish to live and truly enjoy life, we have to allow that fish to live in water, to embrace what God made it, to live fully into the story that God started for that fish. And in the same way, church, we believe that in the face of intense pain and ineffective therapies, that the transgender individual most finds peace when they live into the story that God has created for them as male or female, embodied souls rather than trapped beings. And when we tell our transgender friends and family that we love them and believe that God has made them holy, that their bodies and lives belong to him, that they are more than their bodies and more than their consciousness, we invite them into a holy enterprise that rather than being divided and self-hating, they can be whole and self-loving. That they enter into a holy communion where all that they have has been made beautifully and wonderfully by God. And we invite them into a holy enterprise where, like all of us, we take body, and consciousness and subject it to the will of God. And so I wonder, church, what can we do? Well, I would like to make 6 suggestions. The first, unequivocally, is we receive people with love, compassion, welcome, and hospitality. We recognize that we have been broken in our own lives and we have contributed to the brokenness of the world. We recognize that we experience where God has called us one thing and we live another. We've been called a royal priesthood, a beautiful bride, God's cherished creation, lights of the world, a city on a hill, his ambassadors. And yet so often we don't live like it. We have been called beloved, and sometimes we don't feel like it. And if anything, church, we begin by testifying to the world that in the midst of brokenness, we also live brokenness. But we also believe in a God who heals brokenness. And we testify to the fact that we have a God who is bigger than our brokenness. And so we begin first by showing love and compassion. Secondly, we get to know people's stories. We get to know people's stories and we don't just judge their actions. This is very hard for me. I am a behavioralist, and I say this to my wife all the time. I am a behavioralist. I want to see the end result of your actions, and I care more about your actions than what motivates them. That is not right. It's wrong. And all of you recognize this, because when you do something wrong, you want to say, hey, I want you to know my story. You can imagine if you're sitting on a plane, and this happens to me sometimes, and there's some 3-year-old running the aisles being a holy terror. You want to turn around to the parents and say, hey, can you control your kids? And I'm right. They should control their kids. But man, I feel like an ass. And I mean that. I feel like an ass when I say that to the parents. And he's crying, and he says to me, I'm sorry, we just had to bury their mother this morning. And then I feel like an ass, because I might be right, but I totally missed the point. And in the same way, when we try to tell people what they should do or judge their actions without knowing their stories, we often become asses. Third, we recognize that you can love and respect people without complete agreement. We recognize that we can show love and respect without complete agreement. There are times and places to talk about how we can deal with sin and what sin is. And there are times and places for those things, but we remind people that we don't have to agree to have love and respect. Fourth, we don't use stereotypes. We don't use stereotypes. You ever heard it's about Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve? Maybe you read a book, when Harry Became Sally. It's actually a great book written by a Catholic theologian. But I understand why somebody who's transgender feels like you're just making fun of them. And rather than making jokes and stories and punchlines out of people who struggle with real pain, we become the people who refuse to use those stereotypes. And in the same way, we refuse to allow hateful speech. And we refuse to house hatefulness and evil in our conduct and in our speech. Next, we remind people that it's not a sin to struggle with gender dysphoria. It's not a sin to struggle with same-sex attraction. And it's not a sin to struggle with lust. But we remind them that God has called them to more than their sexuality. That those may be real parts of how they've experienced the world and life. But God has called all of us to be bigger and more than our sexuality. That he's called us to be bigger and more than our gender. That God has called us to something greater than any of these things. And we refuse to allow those things to characterize who people are. We won't practice that, and we won't do it to them, and we won't allow it to be done to ourselves. We refuse to allow that to define them. And lastly, we will pray for a mess. It's messy working with people. It's messy to deal with the pain that someone who is transgender feels. It is messy to have them tell you their life story and have you just look at them and think, gosh, if I went through all that, I would probably just want to die. And it's messy to walk with people in the unresolved nature of their lives. It's messy to walk with somebody who's depressed and anxious all the time. It's hard to walk with people who are facing depression and want to commit suicide. And yet, we want to pray for the mess. I long for the day when Alexandra comes to me and says, I want to live into the story that God has for me, and that I used to be Alexander, and I want to know what it would look like. I want Alex to look at me with tears in Alex's eyes and say, I want to give my life to Jesus, and I don't know what that looks like. And I want to look with tears in my eyes and say, I don't know what that looks like either, but I will walk with you through that painful, long journey. I will walk with you as you feel uncomfortable. I will refuse to let anxiety and depression swallow your life. I will refuse to allow suicide to be your only option. I will refuse to allow the awkward his, her weirdness in your life be the thing that characterizes your life. I refuse to allow that to be your final story. I want something else for you, and I'm willing to walk with you with tears in my own eyes for your pain. I long for the day when that person comes to our church and then you invite them to your birthday parties and to your wedding anniversaries and to your baby showers, because we want these people who want to know God and who hurt in their lives to be alongside of us, that we will hurt with them, that we will walk with them, and they will say, you have a place among us, because we want your story to be our story of God's redemptive work. And even if it takes 50 years to unravel, that we'll walk with them for 50 years. That this is the kind of church where people come in with their pain, and if they don't figure it out in the first week, we're still going to love them and walk with them. Amen. If there's somebody in our church who has gone through gender reassignment and regrets it, are we going to love them enough to have them come out to us and to walk with them, knowing that we don't have all the answers, but we're going to love them and protect them on that journey? If somebody is in this church and has been contemplating gender reassignment, will we be safe enough for them to come out and say, I feel these pains and these struggles? And will we lovingly walk with them and remind them of their human dignity and the beauties of the bodies that God has given them? Will we walk with them to accept that without making them feel like they're queer and crazy? Will we be the church when somebody comes here and says, I want to know Jesus and I am transgender and I don't plan on changing? Will we know what it means to love them first and allow God to change their lives? Will we be the church that says, I will love you and allow God to work his redeeming work in your life? That the condition for being here is not your change, but the presence of God who has bridged all of our sins, whose death on the cross is greater than any of our differences, whose life and death and burial and resurrection mean more to us than anything we can have between us. Are we going to testify to the gospel that it is bigger than all these things and lays a claim on our lives more than anything we would ever hold on to? So church, when I think about transgenderism, I hope we will remember the pain that many transgender individuals go through. I hope we will appreciate that they have no effective therapies, secular or religious. I pray that we will recognize what the Bible says, and that we will refuse to go along with a culture that says pursue a dangerous, harmful, unproven therapy. I pray that we will refuse to stand with a culture that would try to co-opt the Bible to do something in people's lives that would only accent alienation and separation. And at the same time, church, I pray that we will be like Jesus and be willing to get a little bloody in the process. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we acknowledge that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, that you have called us a royal priesthood, a beautiful bride, the light of the world, the hope of nations, and your ambassadors in the world. And we acknowledge, Father, that so often we don't feel that way. We don't feel beautiful. We don't feel cherished. We don't feel absolutely secure. And in our own lives, we live a brokenness that only you can heal. Father, this morning, I pray that you will have awakened in us compassion for for people in the transgender community, that you would help us, Lord, to look not with judgment, but with love. And at the same time, Father, I pray that you will have strengthened our resolve, that we refuse to allow a world to sell danger, harm, and truly harmful unhope. Father, that we will stand for the love of Christ, that would call each and every one to himself, and we might live as you have called us, body and soul, holy and beautiful and entirely yours. Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who died for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior.